Now it's good to see all who have assembled again. And as in the previous session, we turn to 2 Timothy and are reading this time from chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And our text is verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And maybe just glance in chapter 4 and verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now again, we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now what we are attempting to take a look at in this session is what we may call the reverse of what we have already considered. Our earlier consideration, and we took our time to plot the various stages, was how the Word of God came to us. We have it. It is here. But what we are particularly interested in now for these remaining two sessions is how should we come to the Word of God? Come to this book in a way that we can derive from it maximum benefit. Having a Bible and using it are two different things, at least using it to the full. Now, we do have it. I'm not going to recover the ground, but you say all those that talk about manuscripts and translations and changes and the centuries that have passed, I just wonder, is this really reliable? Can we really depend upon this? Are we just at the mercy of scholarship that we can't really follow? Well, I want to quote just before I go on what was stated by a very famous man, Sir Frederick Kenyon. He was an archaeologist, a first-class biblical scholar. He was at one time the director and the principal librarian of the British Museum. And he said this: the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries. We are glad for the transmission of this treasure that we have described here as the Word of Truth. And what we are particularly interested in this session is the study of Holy Scripture. You see, we're Bible owners and we're Bible readers. Not that many of us are Bible students. We're Bible tasters. But really getting into the Word of God is something that has eluded quite a number of us. Some of us don't know how to go about it. We don't know how to study. The next stage, a Bible owner, a Bible reader, a Bible student. The next stage, of course, is a Bible scholar. That's the kind of men that I've been talking about. Men who are versatile in the receptor, the original languages. Not many of us will ever get into that category, but more of us could be in the category of Bible students. I'm glad to see quite a number of younger Christian friends here, and I would do my best with great limitations to encourage you to become a student of Holy Scripture and really get yourself involved in the investigation of this great volume of divine verities. You know, there was a very famous man. He had a set of books, one of the leaders of modern commentaries, as we call them, a man called Joseph Bengel. And he wrote a set of books, the Word Studies, Bengel's Nomen, the Word Studies of the New Testament, still valued. He lived back about 1690 into the early 1700s. Really the father of modern commentaries as we know them. And he said this. He said, apply yourself to the whole text and apply the whole text to yourself. That was Bengel's dictum, his secret principle for Bible study, and I certainly would recommend it. Apply yourself to the whole text. Give yourself unreservedly to it. And allow it, as you search it, allow it to search you, so that a relationship will develop between you and your Bible that will be a very strong bond and a great blessing. Now, in this whole business of being a Bible student, I want to mention, just highlight a number of important aspects, and I want to try and be helpful. I'll be mentioning various techniques and books and so on, and I'll do my best to keep an eye on the clock because time is not on our side. The first feature of the Bible student is his toil. You see, the apostle says to Timothy here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, it's work. It's not a hobby. It's work. You take on the job or you don't. If you have a disinclination to hard work, I don't want to be discouraging, but I'll say simply, you can forget about being a Bible student. And the land is crying out for people that have got a hold on the Bible and people on whom the Bible has got a hold. This book is addictive. If you get involved in it too much, it will take over your life. It will become the consuming interest of your soul. Hobbies and lesser diversions will disappear. It will be dangerous, dangerously addictive. It will involve toil, tenacity, tiredness, thoroughness. Paul says, Timothy, you're a workman. And he said, the job's a big one. And if you're going to preach the word in chapter 4, he said, you will need to master the word in chapter number 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It'll be slow work. That's one of the difficulties that really puts people off. You don't conquer it in a day. You don't master this great volume in a short space of time. It'll just be a little. Dear younger brother, especially younger sister as the case may be, keep at it. Slow work. Steady work. But I can tell you, on the testimony of others, it will turn out to be very satisfying work. You will find morsels for your soul. You will be brought into a whole universe of spiritual enjoyment. You will derive blessing from this book that cannot be found anywhere else. We live in the age of the visual and the video and all those kind of things. God has not revealed himself in a video. God has revealed himself in a volume. A volume that is coherent. A volume that is stitched together by divine inspiration. A volume that displays a remarkable organic unity in its various parts. And to get into this book, to be a student of Scripture, it is, first of all, work. And it's a matter of toil. The second thing that I would say about this workman, he'll be a craftsman. He'll be a skilled man. He will take his Bible study as a trade. Would you say, I thought you'd just sit down someday and it all opens up to you? Well, I've been waiting for that day for a long time. And it hasn't arrived. You say, but I thought it just multiplied in your soul. No, no. It's work. No shortcuts. No quick fixes. Younger man here in your teens, there's a lifetime before you in this book. It's a long, steady slog of sweat, toil, and labor. But thank God it is well worthwhile. The second thing that I want to mention about the Bible student is not only his toil, but his textbook. You see, the base material that he'll be working with. According to this verse, chapter 2 and verse 15, it is the Word of Truth. The Bible will be his basic material. The plumber has his material. The carpenter works with his material. He gets to know the different types of wood. And if he's doing a job, he knows that particular wood will be suitable for that. No, that's not the type of wood I need for that. And he knew the grain, and he knew the feel of it, and the density of it, and the weight of it, and the strength of it. He knew his goods well. And because he's a craftsman and a tradesman, he'll be well acquainted with his base material. The Bible is a book of paradoxes, in the sense it's divine and human. We talked about that in the previous session. Divinely inspired, and yet it was written by human scribes. Wasn't the angels wrote it? Written by human beings. Because this book is divine, it's infallible. Because this book is human, it's intelligible. God has given us a book on writing materials of this world in the languages of earth. I was speaking to some of the friends there, just, and this is just a little aside, some of the friends at the interval, they were asking, why was the Old Testament in Hebrew and why was the New Testament in Greek? Why did God use two languages? Why did he not finish the job in Hebrew? Well, there's a very interesting answer to that question, which would take another session or two. But I'll say in brief this. Hebrew is a language of pictures. It's a very pictographic language. Even if you look at a Hebrew text, all the squares and all the shapes, and some of the letters, the pe is like a mouth open, means a mouth. And the one, the yod, like a big comma upside down, is a hand, a clenched hand. It's a pictographic language. Hebrew is a language of pictures. The Greek language is a language of philosophy, precision. Those great men of the Greek era of literature, they had honed the language down, and when they wanted a word to describe something, they had a word that was absolutely spot on. And once you had used that word with precision, there was nothing better. You see, God used both languages. Because there was part of the Bible revealed in the era of pictures. The Old Testament was the era of pictures, and God used the picture language as the vehicle for Old Testament revelation. Then Christ arrived. We have now come to the final era of revelation. It's not now the era of pictures. We need precision. This is the last word. And so the New Testament writers take their pen, and directed by the Holy Spirit, they use the Greek language. And what we have in the New Testament, the language of pictures in the era that was pointing forward, the language of precision in the era that has reached the ultimate fulfillment. You get to know your textbook. Sometimes I think it's divine and human. You know, the Bible's large and little. There you have it. Some of you have a smaller Bible than that. Bigger books. Bigger books. The books of men far bigger than that. It's fairly little. As books go, the Bible is remarkably small. And yet, inside that one volume is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Everything that God wants us to, but mind you, for all the fact that it's a little book, it's a very large book, once you begin to get into it, you discover that this book has acres of territory well worthy of exploration. There are some of the fields you can walk through them and you can enjoy their beautiful meadows. There are other fields, and the deeper you dig, the richer are the treasures that lie beneath the surface. And in a lifetime you'll never dig in all the fields. I'm amazed, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed that 40 years dabbling at the Bible, there are parts of the Bible about which I know practically nothing. I have a sort of a general knowledge, a slapdash knowledge, I would say, of Holy Scripture. There are books that I have never delved into in 40 years, that's because I wasn't prepared to work. If I'd been a better workman, and I'd used the base material, the textbook, it's divine and human, it's little and large, it's many but one, it's a little library, 66 books, as we have been emphasizing, books of poetry, books of history, books of prophecy, books of narrative, books of epic, books of romance. It's quite a variegated library, and yet it's all one. The book is brought together, and the unity of the book reflects the single author that lies behind its many parts. Dear people, we should be students of this great book. It's old but new. It will never lose its perennial power. It's on the cutting edge of modernity. People out there would consider us to be a little bit deficient in grey matter, spending a Saturday afternoon reading a book that's 2,000 and 3,000 years old in some of its parts. And the big modern world waiting upon our involvement, they say you're out of date. Dear believers, we are reading a book that's ahead of the times. It will never be out of date. Many but one, divine but human, little but large, old but new. May God help us to appreciate it. If you were introducing someone, say, to geography, a child, and you would put down a globe, well, to a little boy of, say, 10 years of age, the world's a big place. And you say, how are you going to tell him? Well, you're trying to show him you come from a place called Monaghan, and you'll spin the globe 50 times and you'll never notice it. It wouldn't even appear on a globe. But you'll have to then say, no, we'll have to take a step back, and we'll not be worried about little insignificant scruffy places like Monaghan or Clonus. We'll have to get away to a big... And you say, now listen, son, this is the world, it's a big place. Is divided into two hemispheres. Oh, so you've got them started. There's a northern hemisphere, there's a southern hemisphere. That gives them a wee handle on the business. And then you say, those two hemispheres, son, there are different continents. There's a bit of an island floats up there called America. And there's another place called Europe, with a fight about money and things like that. And there's another bit of a place down here called Australia. So he gets a note of the 5 or 6 continents. I've nearly forgotten how many there are. So he says, okay, that's it. 2 hemispheres, 5 great blocks of land in each hemisphere. And you have different ways of connecting one to the other. If you want to go from America to Europe, Richard Branson will do the job for you. And cities in America are crisscrossed and connected with cities in Europe. And they can take you even from the northern hemisphere, my boy, right down to... And he says, oh, I get the feel of the thing now. So this great big globe, that's a massive thing in my imagination, I'm beginning to see that you could navigate around it from continent to continent, hemisphere to hemisphere, ocean to ocean. And then you can tell him there's a very important little place called Ireland here. And then you'll get Monaghan. But you work from the hemispheres to the continents, closer still, then down to focus, and you Google right down. Do you get the Four Seasons Hotel? And the Bible's like that. 2 Testaments. That's a big book. 2 big divisions. Inside those 2 divisions, there are other parts set out. You begin to see that you can move from one part to another part. You can move from Leviticus and all those sacrifices, and you can fly across to Hebrews. Read about the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And you can move from that part down into this part. And the book of Ezekiel is closely linked to the book of Revelation. And the book of Joshua is closely linked to the book of Acts, or even to the book of Ephesians. That's how you begin to navigate round the bend. Learn the textbook. It sounds daunting. But learn some of the broader divisions and the navigable areas of your Bible, and as you get to know your base material, if you want to learn something about the history of the early church, you'll not read the book of Nehemiah. You'll know not to be going there. You'll go to where that's found in the history book of the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll just learn the parts. You take the Old Testament, for example. You take the 39 books. In the middle of those 39 books are 5 books of poetry. In front of the 5 books of poetry are 17 books of history. Beyond them are 17 books of prophecy. You have 17 books of history, 17 books of prophecy, and right in the middle, 5 books of poetry. Poetry is the language of experience. Why did God put the poetry in the middle? We are here in the middle of life's experience. And in those books of poetry, you'll find all the details, the miseries of life, in the book of Job. The music of life, in the book of Psalms. The maxims of life, in the book of Proverbs. The mystery and the muddle of life, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The marriage of life, in that beautiful love song, in the Song of Solomon. And those 5 books of poetry tell us about human experience. You see, that's why they're in the middle. Because we have the experiences we do have because of the history that's behind us. History feeds into experience. We have the experiences that we do have because of the hope that lies out before us. That's what keeps us up. That's why prophecy comes next. So that we are here in the world tonight, this afternoon, dear Christians, in varied experiences of life, history behind us, hope before us, 17 books of history, 17 books of prophecy, 5 books of poetical experience, sandwiched right in the middle. Rightly dividing, says Paul. Timothy, this will help you in your work as a student. He said, don't be afraid of toil, be a workman. He said, get to know your textbook, rightly dividing the word of truth. Younger believer, you get a working knowledge of the broad divisions, of the hemispheres, the continents that are to be found, the divisions, the broad divisions found in Scripture. And then you can get into smaller things. Once you get some of those broad divisions, you can say, oh, I want to study a doctrine on salvation or sanctification. You can zoom in and take a closer look and see exactly what is in the close-up view of some particular truth of this great textbook. Then, another aspect for a student. Not only his toil and his textbook, what about his tools? If you get our carpenter, he'll have to have good tools. He'll keep his tools in order. And he'll have a little satchel for carrying them in. Or a little box. And he'll have his chisels nicely sharpened. And he'll have his saw in good order. And his plane, and his hammer, and his screwdriver. And he won't want you to touch them. They're his tools. He knows how to handle them. And he knows which one. If he wants to saw something, he'll not lift a hammer. Or if he wants to smooth something, he'll not be lifting a saw. He'll need another tool. He knows the tools to have for various jobs. You see, if you're going to be a good student, you need to know the tools to use. And I want to introduce you. I have some tools here on my left. And I'm going to very, very quickly introduce you to some of the basic tools. I know that I'm speaking to people and you have large, fantastic, very specialized libraries. So you forgive this just for a couple of minutes. The basic tool that you will need, I don't even have one here, but you have one at home, is a concordance. A word. It's the word of truth, and it's in word. And the basic tool is to get you to look at the word. And you'll need a concordance. Strong's concordance. I was scrambling looking for one. I don't even have one. So that's why the thing's not so strong. I have a Young's. And I have it from a month after I got saved, and it's still inscribed. I like the Young's, the analytical concordance. It doesn't just give you the rules of the word. You know, you want to find out where a word is used, and the same word that's being used, even in the originals, Mr. Strong will help you to pick that up. You need to become acquainted with working with words. That's the basic building block of this word of truth. It's the word of truth made up of words. We'll do that some other year. Weighing a word. Scanning a sentence. Parsing a paragraph. Viewing a verse. Considering a chapter. Browsing a book. That's 2 years ahead of me. We'll have to do. But you start with words. The basic words, and you need a concordance that will actually list where a particular, some of those great terms that we have. God is a God who has communicated in words in this inscripturated book, so that a concordance to find out the words and where the Bible mentions certain things is absolutely vital. You need a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, I mean. You need an English dictionary too, and a little bit of English grammar will not do any harm. It will keep us from all these duns and whents that I hear about. I'm really disgusted, my dearly beloved brethren in Christ, people getting up on the platform and talking about what Jesus done on the cross. Jesus done nothing on the cross. It's what Jesus did. And where Jesus has went. Jesus has went nowhere. Jesus has gone. We have desecrated the platform by our inaptitude in the Queen's English. And how do we expect people to listen and give any credit to our theology when we can't even talk English? Well, I don't know, but some of you have a better idea on the science that I'm talking about. We need to work with words. And we need to have a dictionary, English dictionary, but you need to have a Bible, the basic Bible dictionary for the New Testament is Mr. Vines. I would say to every younger, get your Vines dictionary. I have one yonder that I got again, along presented to me with the Strong's Concordance. It's in flitters near. Not a page, it's not. I never look at Vines dictionary now, but when I was a younger believer, I devoured it page by page and look up the words and the different meanings of the words and Mr. Vines' explanation of the words, and he's digging a little bit beneath us. Oh, it's slow. Slow work. It's steady work. It's satisfying. It grows on you. You gather it up as you go along, but don't be afraid, don't be disappointed if it doesn't all happen just in the first 2 months. And if you can't study, some people are not set for study. 30 minutes would be a maximum. Well, if you can only give the Lord 30 minutes, you give it to Him. Cut everything else out. Phones out, faxes out, emails out, Blackberries out, Blueberries out, every berry under the sun. Get them all out! And you get into some quiet corner with your book and your God and give God 30 undistracted minutes. If that's all you have to give, give Him the 30 minutes. If you can give Him 3 hours, don't insult Him with 30 minutes. He knows. And young man, if 30 minutes is all you can give Him, give it to Him. And you'll be surprised how much He'll give you in 30 minutes. You do business with Him, and you'll be none the poorer. But don't be afraid to work and have your tools, your concordance at your hand. I already talked about Bunyan. The only two books he had were a very primitive concordance and his King James Bible. And look what that man produced. Bible dictionary. You say, what dictionary should I use? There's an absolute flood of dictionaries. Now, you have to be very careful here, because there are dictionaries and dictionaries. I personally have a great preference for Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. But it's a bit like a fossil. It's out of date and it's no longer printed. I think they have it now online. Everything's online, but there are still a few normal people that prefer a book. And if you can get a Fawcett's Dictionary, it's a great spiritual touch in it. Many of the older brethren appreciate the old Moorish Bible dictionary is ruled. One of the early brethren called George Morris was a printing man, printed books for Derby and so on. He compiled the dictionary. I'm not fussed about it, but there it is. Many of them prefer it. Now get one of those older dictionaries with a spiritual touch in it. Smith's Bible Dictionary. There's a cheap one there. Used to be four volumes. They have condensed it. About £10 or something. You need a dictionary to give you an idea of places and names and pieces of history. The Bible's a book written in time. People that lived at a period in a place. And if you're going to appreciate, you need to find out who the people are, the place where they lived. Babylon. Babylon wasn't the same as the land of Israel. Israel wasn't the same as Greece. Part of Israel in the Lord was Philistia. You need to learn about those things and get a knowledge of that. All I would say is this. Get some of those older dictionaries that you can depend on, spiritual touch. I've mentioned one or two. But then you'll need a modern dictionary for this reason. In the last short period of time, there has been tremendous strides made in archaeological discovery. And those archaeological discoveries are simply not in the old dictionaries because they hadn't been done. So that you need there's Unger's. Unger's Bible Dictionary. And that one that's updated by R.K. Harrison. Maybe a little bit of a liberal tendency. So you need to watch. Keep the old dictionaries for spiritual truth and teaching. But you'll need an up-to-date dictionary to give you the latest in archaeological discovery. And archaeology has a great lot to do with biblical studies. I was talking to someone the other day. He said, "Dear, don't forget the maps." I'm going to talk about maps in a minute. Maps. He says, M, manuscripts. A, archaeology. P, prophecy. He said, the manuscripts that we have, we talked about those. The archaeology, we'll talk about it someday. The prophecies that have been fulfilled. He says, all of those things give great confirmation to the integrity of the Bible. Archaeology is an important science. Even at this very minute in Jerusalem, there's a Hebrew archaeologist by the name of Eilat Mazar, a lady not a Christian. And she's excavating part of the old wall, the old city, and part that she thinks she's discovered from the days of Solomon. Some of these modern archaeologists and some of these modernistic ones are laughing her to scorn. And she feels that she has found Ophel. It's a fascinating thing. I'm following it through as best I can. Those discoveries are ongoing at this very minute while we sit in this building. And the Bible's coming out on top above its critics with every passing year. Dear people, we have a book, young man, get into it. National Geographica is fine. Some of these Facebook social websites, networking sites, that might be all right for the people out there that have nothing better to do, posting pictures and telling people what music you're interested in. And what party you've been at. Talking a pile of nonsense. Forget about all that kind of piffle. And get down to the book. One of the big things about the workman is this. It's time. No speedy work. Toil with the textbook. With the tools. He'll need a translations. King James translation. We use this great, elegant, dignified translation for our public reading. But you'll need another translation for your private study. I would very much recommend another translation. Top of the list, Mr. Darby, of course. The next one, the New American Standard Version, the Lochman edition of 1961. I just mentioned that quickly for the scribes. You get it down because I can't go back upon it. For many of the other translations, I wouldn't give you very much. They might have their. I like to read another translation for this reason. When I know a little bit, so much of the Bible. When I'm reading it, I'm reading what I think's on the page. I'm not really reading it, I'm reading my memory. But when I read another translation, I'm not as used to it. And I get little surprises. Because the wording's slightly different. It's fresh. I would never dream of reading them necessarily in public. I might refer to them. This is the base text from which we all take our groundwork. But you'll need an alternative translation. And of course commentaries. You'll need commentaries. Get your little shelf stocked with good commentaries. I see the clock and I can't take any more time to tell you what commentary any of these brethren will tell you. They'll give you all the secrets. You have only to ask them and they're just waiting. And if you want to know, I'll tell you as many commentaries. There are no secrets. There are people that wouldn't matter how many commentaries you give them, that they're none the wiser. It's not having the shelf well stocked. It's having the books well used. Do you know how to read a book? Some of you people never knew how to read a book. Mortimer Adler's How to Read a Book. It's a secular book. Tells you how to read a book, how to get the benefit from a book, what to look in the book, the notations to make, the emphases and so on. We need to know not only to have books, but to hold books and to be able to use. They're the tools. They're the tools. If it means forgetting about your holiday so that you buy a few good solid books and commentaries, you forget about the holiday. You will get far more benefit. Some of us know what we're talking about, and we're speaking out of experience. What about the techniques? Well, of course, a craftsman has techniques. You love to see a man at his job, you see, he's handy. And he has techniques. He just knows how to size a thing up, cut it the right. You know, a craftsman in Scripture, he'll be able to notice the words and he'll join up the words and the truths. I can't go through the different. For example, just I'll take one here, just to give you a little guide, because I want to try and give you a lead. If you were studying 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First thing that struck me in that verse, and I deliberately didn't look at any commentaries as I prepared for this meeting so that my mind wouldn't be biased, I said, that's a strange way to put it, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. I said, I would have expected a workman that's skilled, a workman that's able, a capable workman, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And I said, I wonder what about that. Why did the Apostle Paul use that particular term here? And I wasn't too long thinking about it until I went back into chapter 1. He says, Timothy, be not ashamed. He says, Timothy, I was appointed a preacher of the gospel. I suffered a lot. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. A little bit down, he says, there was a man, Timothy, came to visit me in prison. His name was Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of my chain. Now you get into chapter 2. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. And if you have your eye open to see an unusual word, you see the theme. The connecting word. You could take the context. Just before this, Paul says, Timothy, you put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Study to show you. He says, if you're going to remind the brethren, he says, you'll need to get to know the book yourself. Just after that, he says, babblings, refuse them. The brethren to be reminded, the babblers to be refused, and the book to be rightly divided. That's the context. What goes before, what comes after. Key words. Those are all the techniques in study. And I say to younger people, you get an idea of how you go about it. And the things that you're looking for, these are the work thyself. There's a thing now. Do that, dear friend. Look at this time. The time's dead. We'll forget about the 15 minutes. That's another waste of time. Drinking water and water. That is what. Study to show thyself. How many thyselfs do you have in 1st and 2nd Timothy? Here's the man that's going to be the man for the future. Paul's withdrawing. He's handing the baton to Timothy. He says, Timothy, it's all yours for the next generation. It depends on you. Watch yourself. How thou oughtest to behave thyself. Chapter 3:15 in the first epistle. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Give thyself. Thou shalt save thyself. Keep thyself pure. Study to show thyself. There are eight thyselfs in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And of course you'll notice, because you're a student now, that the first thyself in 1st Timothy 3 verse 15 is in italics. So it's not really there. So you've got seven thyselfs. And if you have 7 points in a sermon, what more could you ask for? Just tailor made to suit some of us. Workman. Why does he call a workman? You say, is there anything in 2 Timothy about works? You get onto that work theme. Find the references to work in 2 Timothy. I've just used one verse and used 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 as a launching pad to move out into the epistle. These are the techniques, the linking techniques. And of course you can go from that epistle into the whole of the scriptures, and the thing just goes on endlessly. The explorations in this book are certainly exciting and accelerating. But then I want to mention just, and I'm going to stop here, the test. You see, when a man does a bit of work, he'll have to test it. Once the craftsman has got his woodwork done, the next thing he knows is going to come along is building control. And it's going to be tested. That what I have done is according to... So Paul says, Timothy, when you do your work, he says, test it. How do we test our little pieces of investigation and discoveries? He says, bring the books and the parchment. That's what you do. When you get your little bit of Bible study done, you bring the books. The books, some of them here. But I think the books refer to other books written, and the parchments, that's scripture. You do your little bit of work. Take down your commentaries and say, oh, boys, you know, I tell you, William MacDonald agrees with me. Or John Nelson Darby agrees with me. Maybe you should think of it the other way around. But you'll all take the books. And if you suddenly decide to say that you have come up with a real brainwave of a biblical notion, and you can't find anybody in the last 2,000 years ever thought of it, you should maybe see a doctor before you tell anybody. Just get a brain scan to make sure you're not off it. Check it with the books, and then check it with the book. The books and the parchments, and they'll help you to measure your work as a student. And finally, what's his toil, his textbook, his tools, his techniques, his tests? Finally, his target. What's the purpose of Bible study? You see, I tell you, I want to catch on boys in the Bible reading. If I could give them a poser, I would soon put a stop to them. The purpose of Bible study is not for me to become a big expert and be able to catch everybody out. The purpose of Bible study, what I'm aiming at, is this, that through this book, I may develop a deeper relationship with the Lord. It's through the Word, the W-O-R-D, through the Word, to get to know the Lord. He says, Timothy, don't forget that you do all this not to be a showman. He says, you do this as a workman, not to impress the brethren or show how much you know. He said, get all your tools. I didn't mention Wilson's work study. I didn't mention this 3D map book. You'll need a good atlas as well. Wilson's word studies does for the Old Testament what Mr. Vine does for the New. I think Wilson's word studies may be out of print. I know where you can get a few copies cheap if... They're less than £30. If any of the younger brethren are interested, let me know and I'll maybe negotiate for you. His target, he says, the purpose is to be approved unto God. He says, you don't want to be a shoddy workman. He says, if you take God's book and mess it up, he'll not be impressed. He said, you handle the book in such a way that when the eye of the divine author is looking upon you, Timothy, God himself will say, aye, that's the way it should be handled. That's what I expected. Approved unto God. just before we disperse. I'll just read you what Jim Elliot said. He was a student. His short life. He said this at college, at Wheaton College, before he left for the jungles of Ecuador to become a martyr. He wrote this in his diary. He says, my grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than the last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit I've let them drag a bit because of my Bible study, in which I seek the degree of AUG, approved unto God. I recommend that degree to us all. May God grant we'll all enroll in the study of Scripture and matriculate in a great day of eternal glory. And when we look back from glory, we'll discover this was the only book really worth consulting. How the Bible came to us, how we come to the Bible. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for Holy Scripture, and we thank Thee for the value of this precious volume. We pray that we might treasure it even more after this day. We disperse for a little while. We ask for refreshment as we reassemble for further consideration. Help us to handle the holy book with reverence. We thank Thee for its reliability and its eternal riches, and commit our way and meditation and our day further to Thee. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.